But for the last bit, we have been here in Romans chapter 12, and Lord willing, here today, we'll conclude our study here of this chapter, Romans 12. Romans 8 and Romans 12, these two monumental chapters in the book, two of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And here, reflecting in this chapter, the great turn as Christians, we're to live lives wholly devoted to the Lord, and then what that life should look like. Really, verses 9 through verse 21, the end of the chapter, have been reflecting on that theme. Genuine Christians, it should look like it. Not perfection, not arrived, not some special certificate you get or earn, but its fruitfulness will show. It should be demonstrated. We've thought about that in terms of what genuine Christ-like love looks like. How does it show up? And we've also been thinking about the theme, the context of that love within a local church. So the real people here right now, of what this should look like in our lives. So far, we've thought about that. Verse 9 and following, that love should be genuine. Love abhors evil and it holds fast to what is good. Loving one another with brotherly affection, a love that seeks to selflessly outdo in showing honor to one another. Love that enthusiastically serves the Lord. It rejoices in hope. It suffers patiently. It prays faithfully. Love that gives up comfort for the good of other people. Love that seeks to bless those who persecute and curse. A love that rejoices with those who rejoice. It weeps with those who weep. And then the last one from last Sunday, love that seeks to live in harmony with others. And how? Through humility. Here, as we come to this last section, verses 17 through 21, the overall theme stays the same. What does genuine Christ-likeness growing in the heart of a Christian look like? What does love in a Christian's heart look like? The general theme stays the same, but a new theme kind of introduces here in these verses 17 to 21. This passage teaches us what true Christianity looks like, what the love of Christ looks like, but it looks like this under the theme of non-retaliation. Bible says here, speaking about retaliation and revenge, what does love look like when others seek your harm? In summary, these verses will teach this. They will teach non-retaliation. In a world that uses the word justice, but what they really mean is vindictive revenge, the Christian is to choose and display a true justice that does not retaliate. So how does Romans 12, 17 through 21 teach us? Through these themes, I want to be very careful. I'm going to mention this a couple times too, of what we're talking about. We are talking about retribution, okay? We're talking about seeking revenge, retaliating. We're not talking about self-defense. We're not talking about involving appropriate authorities. Again, I'm going to mention this too. Romans 13 talks about the right role of civil government, the right role of the one who bears the sword to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. This passage isn't necessarily dealing with those themes. It's not self-defense. It's not stopping a threat seeking your harm. This is the revenge, retaliation. Oh, you did this, now I will do this. So, what does it look like? What does love look like? Well, it's love that does not retaliate when suffering wrongs. First, and there's going to be several points. Bear with me. I know it's one of those scary sermons, okay? I'm a little frightened too, okay? It's okay if you are. First, when evil is committed, evil is not returned. Verse 17, when evil is committed, evil is not returned. All right. I want you to go back a little back in time journey with me, back to when you were 5 years old. I recognize for some that's a longer journey than others, but I want you to go back when you were just 5 years old, okay? And at school, playground, nursery, at home, whatever place, there you were, and you're playing with some other kids your age, okay? And your arch nemesis is also there. And there's a toy that you love to play with, and your nemesis is playing with that toy. And so you, being the wonderful young child that you are, you ask if they will share and if you can have a turn playing with that. And your arch nemesis says, no, you're a doo-doo head. What do you do? What do you do? What are you tempted to do? The first command in verse 17 is direct and clear. When you and I suffer wrong, evil, do not repay back with more evil. The Greek word for evil here is the general term. It refers to all forms of what is wrong, okay? What is morally wrong, even dangerous, it's harmful. So what is wrong, it's clear, has happened against you with intent. Do not retaliate back with more wrong. The Old Testament law did provide instruction for justice when suffering wrong. So Exodus 21, 24 talks about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Leviticus 24, verse 20. Deuteronomy 19, 21, repeat those commandments. Wrongs happen. That's life. That's what goes on. And where needed, justice does need restored. Restitution needs made and repaid. Things need restored. But the purpose of those Old Testament laws wasn't to provide way for revenge. It was to provide equal measures of justice, not retribution. So your neighbor's bull gets loose, knocks you down, and knocks out a tooth. You don't go over and burn down his every possession. Okay? It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It was to protect equal measures of justice to occur. What this is dealing with here is to retaliate, which always escalates. In the very next chapter, Paul is going to teach about the rights and responsibilities of civil government. That's Romans 13. One of those is the authority and the responsibility for the government to distribute justice. God has given the right role of civil government to do that. This is a topic we will deal with in Romans 13, but I just need to acknowledge it. All the more hurt, right, when government does not function as it ought. All the more pain we feel when what is right and wrong gets flipped by those very people who are supposed to be upholding right and wrong for us. But God has given that purpose. So you are insulted. Do not insult back. Certainly do not escalate. As needed and as fitting, pursue justice through the appropriate authorities, but do not seek retaliation. That is what should be different about Christians who are being changed by Christ, whose lives are wholly devoted to Christ. Christ-like love growing in the Christian's life does not retaliate when suffering wrong. Do not repay evil for evil. Now, if you are like me, that's a sufficient enough word for a Sunday, okay? That's hard enough, right? That's enough, really? You're not supposed to answer back. Okay, someone who's about to drive a whole bunch of miles, you are not supposed to retaliate back. It's not supposed to happen. But there's a lot more here. Number two, then. What does this love look like that when suffering wrong does not seek retaliation? Number two, when retaliation is desired, the honorable action is considered and chosen. When the retribution is desired in the heart, the honorable action is considered and it's chosen instead. Verse 17 again says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Okay? So you find out that someone you thought as a friend, maybe at least a nominal friend, has been gossiping and slandering you behind your back. And it's lies. They're not telling the truth about you. You thought they were a friend. You know this because a mutual friend is now coming to you to tell you this. They are sharing this info with you, okay? And they're wanting to do more. They want to slander and gossip the person they're saying has been doing it to you, okay? What do you do? You're hurt? You're really, truly hurt. Do you join in and do you dish it back? What other options do you have in that moment as you're learning who you thought was a friend is slandering and gossiping about you? The second half of verse 17 is direct and clear as the first half. The Christian should be regularly considering what is best, what's right, what's good, and to think about that. Another way of saying this is that the growing in Christ-likeness believer respects others, and it comes out even when they suffer wrong at the hands of others. So what are your options in this not-so-made-up scenario sometimes in life, right? You can join in. You can dish it back. That might feel good in the moment. Or you can see that the person telling you this is doing the very same thing that they're saying someone else is doing. Maybe they're lying as well and not telling you the truth. So what is honorable? Some ideas. 1 Corinthians 13 instructs us in this great chapter of love that genuine love believes all things. What does that mean? It believes the best until shown otherwise. Until I have a chance to go and ask this person myself, I'm going to believe the best. This might not be true that they've been doing this. What does it look like to do what is honorable? It looks like going to talk to that person directly, not calling through the entire friend group, can you believe so-and-so? Or the passive, aggressive, sneaky Facebook post. You're so vain, you probably think this post is about you. Things like that. It's not that. That's not honorable. Go talk to the person directly. Do not join in gossip. Don't join in slandering them. That's not honorable. And if it's true and they apologize, it's true. I did say that. That was wrong. Would you forgive me? Forgive them. That is honorable unto the Lord. Think what else? What else could you do in that situation that would be the honorable thing to do when you have suffered such a hurt? Christ-like love growing in the Christian's life does not retaliate when suffering wrong. Rather than repaying evil for evil, Christ-like love looks like already valuing and honoring and respecting and choosing to do what is honorable, even in such a moment like that. Third, then, when peace is disrupted, verse 18 tells us, when peace is disrupted, peace is not surrendered. When peace is disrupted, peace is not surrendered. You love your home. You love where you live. You love your neighborhood. You love your home. You do not love your neighbor. You name it, they do it. They blow their leaves into your yard, or they burn leaves every single night so the smoke flows right into your open windows when the weather is nice. No one delights in burning leaves like retired men. They park in front of your house. They let their pets do their thing in your yard. They play loud music at midnight on Saturday nights, and it's not even good music. It's like polka or Luke Bryan. You try to talk to them. You try to address it with them. You try to be friendly towards them. You take them baked goods. You ask politely and clearly and directly. No change. They don't care. So what do you do? Look carefully at how verse 18 says what it says. So verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The instruction is to live at peace with those around you, your neighbors, your family, coworkers, everybody you come in contact with. But how does it say it? If possible, as much as it depends on you. This verse does not say peace at all costs. The verse doesn't say if you can't find peace with someone, then it's your fault. It doesn't say just do whatever they want you to do and then you'll have peace. It doesn't mean that. The verse acknowledges that peace, it's not always possible. Some of us struggle with this. To others, this might sound like speaking a foreign language, but you can't be good friends with everybody. There's people, it doesn't matter what you do, they'll never be happy with you. And even if they feign it, do one thing wrong, and they will malign you and attack you in an instant. It's just reality. So what is the verse instructing? As much as you are able, as much as you can do, pursue peace. Live in peace with others. And boys and girls, I think it's good you're not in junior church today, because this is true for brothers and sisters too, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. That's true. As much as you can, as much as is up to you. Let's move the same theme, but a different direction, okay? So have you ever heard the phrase, poor planning on your part does not equal what? an emergency on my part, right? You heard that phrase? You know, there really are hot mess people. Their lives are just all over the place, and they come to you expecting you to drop everything and to freak out with them, to jump in with them. Here's how Romans 12, 18 applies. Here's the answer. It's deep within the Greek of this verse, okay? The answer is no. Okay? I'm not going to participate in this chaos. I'm not going to join into the craziness. While this chapter has carefully encouraged us to love and care for and have compassion for one another, compassion can be weaponized and manipulated against you. Then it turns into enabling. It turns into going along with. It turns into people-pleasing and all the rest. That's not what he's saying here. As much as lies with you, peace. As much as you're able, peace. Really, the verse leaves plenty of ground. There's plenty where you are not able. There's plenty that does not depend on you. But where peace is disrupted, peace is not surrendered. The peace that the Christian knows in Christ does not need to be surrendered with the chaos that can go on around us or the harm that can be pursued your way. Well, how do we get there? We get there through union with Christ. We get there by treasuring and submitting ourselves to the love of Christ. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. John 14, 27. Peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. Do you think that was a fake gift the Lord gave? I think it was real. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Or Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God gives peace. The one whose heart and mind is resting and fixed, or sometimes even better, being yanked forward unwillingly to look to Christ, knows peace. There's another option, of course. You can throw it all out the window and enact absolute world war against your neighbor. You aren't going to stop them. Let the games begin, my friend. Okay? Nothing says love of Jesus like red and blue lights showing up at your front door. Okay? It's going to escalate beyond all reason, okay? Okay? So what happens, though, when you choose peace as much as you're able, as much as you're responsible for? I think really what you see is you rise above the situation. Your peace is not disturbed. It can be attacked, but it's not disturbed by this stuff that's going on. Your peace isn't based on someone else. You don't get pulled into these things and nonsense. Your peace isn't determined by circumstances anymore, but by your trust and by the guidance, the grace of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit enabled self-control. And that's real peace, right? What does the proverb say? A man who is without self-control is like what? He's like a city broken down and without walls. Peace is ours in Christ, as our hope and our trust is in him. Christ-like love growing in a Christian's life does not retaliate when suffering wrong. No evil for evil, rather doing what is honorable. And when peace is disrupted, peace is not surrendered. As much as you can, as much as lies with you. Fourth then, verse 19. When injustice occurs, vengeance is left with God and his righteous wrath. When injustice occurs, vengeance is left turned over with God and his righteous wrath. We see this in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Okay, just a week ago, you learned that your longtime boyfriend or girlfriend has been cheating on you for months. all the lies, all the manipulation, all the things that are going on. It comes crashing into you as you keep thinking about it. You are hurt, you're angry, you're sad, you're miserable. It's all the feelings, all the things. And on this afternoon, you are at a local grocery store, and as you're walking in, you see your ex's car parked there at the grocery store. Okay? All the hurt, all the pain, all the misery, all the things you're feeling. And then you remember, I have that small toolbox in the back of the car. There's a box cutter in there. There's a hammer in there. And I got these keys in my pocket too. What are you tempted to do? I bet I could flatten those tires in 4 seconds, real quick. I could scratch up the door as I walk by. Maybe, what do you want to do? What are the ideas that come into your mind? I hope we don't find that crazy scenario to think about. Maybe we recognize there's an entire genre of media called revenge fantasy. Books, movies, TV show, music, okay? It is a whole half of all of country music, okay, is revenge fantasy. Keys to that four-wheel drive, pretty souped-up four-wheel drive, right? He'll think again before he cheats, right? Hell hath no fury than what? Like a woman scorned, the phrase goes. Verse 19 here, most antisocial view of all of these. There's a whole category of this. Of course you should. Of course you should, or of course you should feel that way at least about this when you've hurt in such way. The word avenge means to pay back, means to vindicate. It's the idea of taking matters into your own hands. But verse 19 turns the attention somewhere else, to God. That there's something that belongs to God alone. And it's, of all things, it's vengeance. There's only one being in existence that possesses the character and authority to exact justice, and that is God alone. The verse quotes God's word, Deuteronomy 32, 35, where the scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Let me state carefully again here, the right role of civil government as God has designed does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13, 4. Righteous government punishes the criminal. And we are right to involve the proper authorities when injustice occurs. Romans 12, 19 does not conflict with Romans 13, 4. But the point, there's a point to Romans 12, 19. And that point is that the love of Christ born in a Christian's heart, that's growing in this Christian's heart, trusts that God will execute perfect justice. He doesn't need my help. Okay? He's not recruiting me with a little junior badge to be the bearer of his vengeance. The illustration I shared there at the beginning has a historic fact. So on February 18th of this year, a man whose girlfriend had been cheating on him for months was in Florida. There's a Florida man joke here. Was in Florida. He saw his ex-girlfriend's vehicle. He went over with a hammer and he started beating the tar out of her car at this Publix grocery store. It was the wrong car. Yes, he's in jail, okay, for doing that. There's another point in that story too. Why is it that God alone has the one to be able to enact this? Because you and I are not omniscient. You and I do not know all things. And we make mistakes all the time and are the fools because of it. God doesn't give to us to do this. We do not know all things as he does. Making things right is God's alone to bear. Yes to right steps. Yes to stopping harm. Yes to going to proper authorities. Yes to all those things. But the Christian is humbled before the Lord to leave with the Lord what belongs to him. So don't miss the end of the verse again, what it says. I will repay, says the Lord. What hope in that? Do you think God's telling the truth? I will repay, God says. God will render all accounts settled. He will give full and complete justice. Either the wrongdoer repents now and gives his or her life to Christ in the gospel, or they will face the fearful, the terrifying wrath of God in eternity. But God gets it right. Leave it with him. He knows, he sees, he will do. And remember how much mercy and grace he shows to you, friend. Does God give all the justice that you deserve? He is gracious and merciful. Remember that too. Remember, this is about vengeance. This is not about self-defense, going to authorities. Even Paul himself, he's falsely arrested. What does he do? He appeals to Rome, his Roman citizenship. There are right steps to take. Christ-like love, growing in the Christian, does not retaliate when suffering wrong. No evil for evil, rather doing what is honorable. When peace is disrupted, it's not surrendered. And when injustice occurs, vengeance is left with God and his righteous wrath. There's two more points here in this passage. Verse 20. When an enemy is humbled through his need, provision for the need is supplied. When an enemy is humbled through his need, provision for the need is supplied. Verse 20 says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So pick any of the scenarios, made-up stories I've started with, okay? Pick any one of them, the five-year-old, okay? Or later on in life. Well, here you are all these years later, and you encounter that person again. You're at a local fast food place in town and enjoying lunch, and you can't even believe it, but that person just walked in. They look terrible. You haven't seen them in years, and it looks like things have been rough. You can't help but over here at the counter, they're asking if they can have something for free. They don't even have a couple bucks. Well, never mind. The $10 you need for a fast food meal. Okay, they don't even have that. And they need help. Okay, what do you do? What do you think? What goes through your mind in that moment? You can't explain it, but you also feel compassion. You remember the hurt. You remember what happened. You have all those feelings inside. But you also feel compassion. What do you do? Verse 20 tells us what we should do. He's hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him something to drink. This your enemy has been humbled and is in need. Are you able to help with the need? No comment, no verbal dagger, just help. Can you help with the need? Now, it's pretty easy for us. You might be thinking in this story, so this person that really harmed you, now their life's all upside down. What goes through your mind? Is it good? Okay? A little bit's come back their way. Maybe it is. But maybe the situation's a little bit different. Maybe things are fine for them in their life, but there's just a need. Something's come up. Maybe they've gone through something difficult. Maybe a loved one has passed away. Maybe it's something in their life in this way. Can you help? Can you show kindness if it's brought before your path? No, this isn't the time to work through old issues. This doesn't mean all's going to be well. You don't know how they will respond. You just help. And then the scriptures, are there any greater examples of this than the story of Joseph in Genesis, the last portion of Genesis? Joseph encounters his brothers again in Egypt. Remember, church, why do his brothers show up in Egypt? It's a famine. Okay, they don't have food to eat. Who is Joseph? He is the second in command of Egypt. He can do whatever he wants. Okay, Pharaoh has trusted him. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't even need an excuse. He could tell those soldiers, go kill those men, over, done with, go on with life. Done. 5 minutes. Gone. What does he do? He cares for them. He tests them. He learns. He forgives them. He provides for the need and he forgives. The verse concludes in this way. It says, by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Some of you are like, amen, yeah. Okay, here we go. Maybe I feel like that way some too. Pastor, that sounds like underhanded vengeance, okay? That sounds like a little like backdoor entrance here to still do it. It's not. The phrase refers to the ancient custom of demonstrating personal shame. So it's just like rending clothes, sackcloth, ashes on someone's head, shame, guilt, despair. It's the same idea. The point is that by demonstrating kindness, the act shames for the hatred that was delivered before. It's not from a place, ha, got you in the end. We're only going to understand verse 20 when truly the love of God in Christ has humbled us and changed us. We're broken over our own sin more. Christ-like love growing in the Christian's life does not retaliate when suffering wrong. When an enemy is humbled through his need, provision for the need is supplied. These are difficult things, aren't they, church? They're difficult instructions for us here. We need more of the love of Christ in our hearts. Lastly, verse 21, when evil seeks to overcome you, that evil is overcome with good. When evil seeks to overcome you, that evil is overcome with good. All these examples of real wrongs, sins being committed against you, you didn't dream it, you aren't misremembering it or misunderstanding. There's no alternative history. It really happened. It was really said. It really occurred. It was really wrong. It happened. It's real. Some things in life we can move past. They're small matters. Let it go. We move on. But some things are really big that really hurts. What do we do with all of it? We overcome evil with good. Really, verse 21 is a summary of 17 to 20. It's the last point. It's summarizing the whole section. And really, we can say it's summarizing the whole larger section of Romans 12. So what does this love look like in a genuine heart of a Christian? It abhors what is evil, holds fast to what is good. It's genuine. All the lists that it went. Really, this verse summarizes all of it. How do we overcome evil? Well, we need this love birthed in our hearts for it to show up like this, in these ways. It's how we overcome. The love of God that enters a person's life and heart and beliefs through the gospel changes that person, transforms that person. Their whole life is being transformed in devotion to God. Work, home, family, play, everything. The love of God shows forth from their life into their local church, into their community, to strangers, even those who hate them and harm them. But the harm which has wounded them, while severe, is not more powerful than the grace of God which saves and is at work. The hurts we may experience, though severe, are not greater than God, His grace, His ongoing work. Or to say it more clearly, Christ overcomes evil. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ overcomes evil. Christ is the good. So who is the perfect example of all of these marks of genuine love? Who's the perfect example of all of this display of not seeking retaliation? It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's the one who has saved us. How do these virtues grow in your heart, Christian? You look to Christ. You love Christ. You learn of Christ. You praise Christ. Your heart and mind turn to Him. Devote your life to Jesus. Isn't that where the chapter starts? Devote your life wholly to Christ. Read of Him, praise Him, believe Him, obey Him, trust Him. So what does true brotherly love look like? What does it look like to be a Christian where the love of Christ is growing in your life? It looks like love that shows that is genuine, it's real. It's love that abhors evil and it holds fast to what is good. It's loving one another with a brotherly affection. It's seeking to outdo others and showing that selfless honor. It's enthusiastically serving the Lord. It's rejoicing in hope, suffering patiently, praying faithfully. This love of Christ and the Christian, it looks like giving up comfort for the good of others. It looks like seeking to bless those who would curse, not cursing them in return. It looks like weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. It looks like living in harmony with others. How do we live in harmony with others? Through humility. Where do we find that humility? In Christ. And then it looks like love that does not retaliate when suffering wrong. May you and I, brothers and sisters, may we as a church press on to encourage one another, to stir up within one another good works, that we would know Jesus, that we would love him more than anything, and that his love for us would grow and transform and change us so that these virtues, these expressions of love, are what comes out of us.